1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read it and then we'll work our way through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 17. I'm not going to take too long, but every Christian needs to be reminded what happened that got their attention and what makes Christianity real. It's not what we do. It's not even what we think we believe. It's what Jesus did. And here in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." What he's about to talk to us, he's not happy with. "That ye come together, not for the better, but for the what?" How'd you like to go to a church where you come in and when you leave, you feel worse? Now, listen, sometimes the preaching is going to make you feel worse, but that's okay, amen? But there was something going on that wasn't good. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you," and I partly believe it. And the divisions were like cliques. They were like different groups all having superiority complexes about one another. And I partly believe it. "For there must also be heresies among you." You guys are believing, therefore, all sorts of crazy things. "That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, the purpose of church is not so that we can remember the Lord's Supper. That's not the main purpose of church. The main purpose of church is the learning of how to be like Jesus. It's preaching, teaching. It's the Bible. So when we come together, it's not so that we have this high and mighty view of the powers of what some people call the Eucharist and the communion table. No, the communion table, the Lord's Supper, reminds us of something. We don't come together for that. We come together for this. Does that make sense? All right. Some churches sort of have it reversed. Verse 21, "For in eating everyone..." Now, this was a sad day. Can you imagine if we had our picnic at church time? We had our barbecue yesterday. It was a lot of fun. But what if we had our picnic at church time? This is what he's describing. "In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper." They brought their own food. "And one is left hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God?" Talking about the people. "And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." What was going on? What was going on was people were coming in and, hey, in the old days, they didn't have cars. They may have walked an hour to get to church. And, you know, when they came to church, they'd go very early because usually they had to work the rest of the day. Their employers, the farms and stuff were not Christian. They didn't have the kind of great freedoms that we have today where people are allowed 2 days off. Then they had to go to church early, and sometimes they brought their food with them. And he says, hey, when you come and it's time to remember the Lord's Supper, eat at home. Don't bring all your food, because what a shame it would be for people to bring loads of food and there be other people who've walked also an hour and they have nothing. It'd be very, very painful. He says, listen, the focus is not on all of the food that somebody can show off with. Look at how much food I've got. Look at how much I'm blessed, while other people don't feel very blessed that day. Paul says, put food away. This is not a dinner. Amen? This is the time where you step back and you remember the Lord and His death for us. Verse 23, and he goes right into the point. He says, "For I have received of the Lord," I learned this from the Lord, "that which also I delivered unto you now. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do," why? "In remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is something brand new. It is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." He repeats himself. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Who actually sat down at the Lord's table and ate unworthily of that Last Supper with Jesus just before he went out and betrayed him? Who am I speaking of? Judas. Can you imagine there being a Judas in here who doesn't realize what Jesus was doing when he was going to the cross, who would sit and eat at the very table and would listen to the very words of Jesus and in the end go, but I'm going to go make some money off of him. I'm going to go turn him in. Paul says, be careful that you're not participating in this unworthily. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, that sleep is not afternoon nap time sleep, is it? It's an early death. It's dying. For if we would judge ourselves, we're going to do that in a few moments. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, thankfully, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, hey, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you may come together, that you come not together unto condemnation, judging one another, and the rest will I set in order when I come. All right. Isn't that amazing? What you just read was the description of our Lord's Last Supper. Matthew chapter 27 describes it. Here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 describes it. Look how simple it is. He picked up two items from the table. Each item was actually there from an earlier supper. What was the supper that they had just finished eating? The Passover. This was the evening before the Passover. They were eating it a day early. And there he picked out two items. He picked out bread, and he picked out grape juice. Now, when he picked up that bread, he said something amazing. He said, this is my body. Did he do a magical transference of his body into the body, into the bread? No. I've used the illustration. I pick up, pull out a picture of my wife in my wallet, and I say, this is my wife. Now, everybody knows that I am not married to a two-dimensional picture. It's just a picture of my wife. But I can easily say, this is my wife. All right? The same thing when Jesus picks up that bread, he says, this is my body. And then he broke it. He said, which is broken for you? Now, somebody tell me what kind of bread it is. I mean, is this just store-bought bread, pan-sliced bread, fruit bread? What kind of bread was it? Unleavened bread. It was bread that came from the Passover. And at the Passover, there was to be no bread. As a matter of fact, there was not to be any yeast. They got rid of all the yeast for 8 days. They weren't allowed to get anywhere near yeast. And so they made this very flat, very plain tasting bread. And Jesus said, this is what my life is like. He didn't go around in a chariot. He didn't go around with heralds announcing the Messiah. He didn't go around floating on the air. He was a normal Joe. As a matter of fact, he was a little too normal, wasn't he? He didn't have a place to lay his head. When he would go, he would come into a village and his disciples say, we're going to eat tonight. He was very plain. You know, that kind of man can relate to anybody, whether they live in a desert of Ethiopia or whether they live in London or Dublin. You see, Jesus said, this is what I'm like. I'm very plain, very simple. But yeast is a picture, a type of sin. There's one thing that was missing from Jesus' life. He was all man, just like you and me, and he was all God, just like the Father, wasn't he? But as a man, there was no sin. There's the only thing missing in his life. So that bread pictures his life, his very body that was going to be broken on the cross. Then he picked up a cup and he said, this cup is the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament was filled with sacrifices. We know about lambs. But there were more than just lambs that were sacrificed. There were bulls and goats. There was an immense number of sacrifices and bloody sacrifices. But just John the Baptist looked at Jesus. He said, behold, the final Lamb of God. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. How was Jesus going to take away the sins of the world? By shedding his blood. So at no point did Jesus magically transform the bread into the literal body of Jesus. At no point did he transform the cup to contain blood. Would have violated every scripture in the Old Testament about being a cannibal. He simply used a picture. The Passover pictured Israel as a nation being freed from Egypt. And these two items would picture his life being given for us to free us from sin. So, I asked Emrio and Brother Tony if you guys would come up. And we're going to, at this moment, going to remember what Jesus did. If you guys just come and stand back here. I'll go through this again, starting in verse 23. But before we do, I want you to jump down to verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Can I examine your life? Can I know what's going on inside of your heart or in your home and stuff? Not at all. Who's responsible for examining your heart? You are. Now, that's kind of hard to do. Sometimes you don't know how to be honest. So what you need to do is you need to pray and say, God, open my eyes to how wrong I am. What kind of attitudes I've carried this week or this month. What kind of things I'm not doing. You know, the things that I don't do are just as important as the things that I do that are wrong. So we need to examine ourselves tonight before we participate. We need to look and say, first question, am I really saved? Am I born again? See, if you're on your way, working your way to get to heaven, you're working the wrong tree. Salvation's a gift. The way to be born again is by receiving it as a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So this isn't going to make anybody more holy or more saved. This is just going to hit the reset button and help us to be more humble. And realize that Jesus died, and why I live now and why I live differently is because of his life and his blood being shed for us. So I'd like you to bow your head right now and examine yourself so that you can eat of that bread. If you're saved, amen. If you're not, I'm going to ask you to if you don't know what it means to be born again, just let the cup pass by. Nobody's going to be looking around. Everybody's going to be just focusing on the death of Jesus Christ. This perfect life that was given for you and for me. If you are saved, are you right with God? I mean, are you close to God? Do you walk with God, or is it just a passing, fleeting thought every couple of weeks? Examine yourself. How quick are you to stand up for Jesus, or are you always, always hiding your Christianity? Look into your life and look into your heart and ask God, God, what am I not aware of? What am I holding on to? What kind of sins am I regarding in my heart so that you're not hearing me? Well, those I want to confess and I want to forsake tonight. How grateful are we that Jesus died for us? Here we are 2,000 years later remembering something, such an awful event. But we remember it because it is so wonderful. Without him dying in our place, we would all surely die. And we would be separated from God forever. And yet he brings us back to God through his death. Would you rejoice with that? Would you be excited about that? Would that be something to just stir your heart and say, thank God. Thank you, God, for giving me your son. Father, I just commend the prayers and the thoughts of your people here tonight. Lord, probably one of the things that we don't think about is apathy. How little we really are passionate and zealous for you. As I said this morning, we get zealous for everything else. God, I don't want to participate in this unworthily. I don't want to be part of the problem. I want to be close to you. And I thank you for what you did for me 2,000 years ago. And in 35 years ago, I remember the day and the hour where you saved a wretch like me, where I called on your name and I trusted that what you did was enough. And you saved me. Lord, I thank you for your word tonight, that it challenges us to examine ourselves still today and say, Lord, am I closer to you now than ever, or am I fading? Am I backsliding? Am I cooling off? I don't want to do that. May this just be a moment of revival, a moment where I draw closer to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul starts over there in verse 23. He says, I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. So what I'm going to ask that is these two gentlemen go by, hand you the bread, and when if you would, just take you off a piece. Doesn't have to be very large. Don't get too small. And just hold on to it, and we'll tarry for one another. And then once everybody has it who wants it, then we'll pray again. Somebody might say, well, how do you know it's not changed? How do you know it's not transubstantiated and all this stuff? Well, it just says it there. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're showing the Lord's death. That's all it is. It's just bread and grape juice. How do you know there's grape juice? There was no yeast, remember? You can't have wine unless it's been fermented. So this is plain fruit of the vine. Unfermented grape juice. Simple things. Fresh. Just like our Lord. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're showing the Lord's death till he come. When he had given thanks, he break it. Would you give thanks? Brother Emil. Amen. When you break it, give him thanks, and he break it, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup. Now, see, as they pass these out, go ahead, if you just take two or three at a time. Just again, just wait till everybody has got theirs. you could get into the minds of the disciples there at that table, you would have seen men, their mouths dropped. They're not understanding a word he said. To them, Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah, the man who is going to take Jerusalem by storm and become King of Kings. Remember? And here he was talking about, this is my blood shed for you. It must have been strange. Well, you know, you can look back. They didn't experience yet the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. You know the story, don't you? So this remembrance is something looking back and going, what a great thing God did for us in giving us His Son. Without His crucifixion, His death, His burial and resurrection, everything else falls flat. Nothing else makes sense unless He came to die for us. So Paul's trying to encourage us. Rejoice. This is why we serve the Lord now. This is why we live differently. Why everything has a different color to it. Because of what He did for us. Now, Tony, would you pray and just thank the Lord for His blood? Amen. Thank God. Amen. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, he's saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. When you finish, pass your cups out to the outer edge, and these gentlemen will come and grab them. I do want to take a moment. Leo and Pat have been telling me since yesterday about their grandson, Hugh. And he had the family. This is their son, Niall, and their family went over to London, I guess it was. Is that right? Went over to London for a match with their three-year-old, two of their kids. And their three-year-old went into a seizure. His name is Hugh. Well, prayed. Was it yesterday or was it Friday? It was Friday night. Friday night, yes. And so the doctor's been looking. They can't figure out what's wrong. Well, he's had several more since then, a three-year-old. So it's kind of scary. Scary for Niall. Niall's not a praying man, but he asked his mom to pray. And you know, when you hit that kind of a problem, there's only one thing to do, and that's pray and ask for people who do pray to pray. Amen. So we're going to pray for little Hugh right now, okay? Father, I ask you for intervention. I ask you to help little Hugh, God, to be safe, to begin to come out and to be even healed of these seizures. I'm glad for doctors, but I know that you're the great physician. And there is a reason for this, and we would prefer that Hugh wouldn't be hurt, that there'd be nothing that would cause such fear and trembling like a parent watching their child have a seizure, and several of them. But God, Niall needs to get saved. Niall needs to know you're in charge, and he needs a big thing to show that there's a big God. So, Lord, I just give you all the liberty that you need. I pray that you would do something wonderful, especially for little Hugh, but also for his daddy and his mom. God, I pray for their protection. I pray that this would completely turn around and Niall would know that this is only because there is a God in heaven and he still answers prayer. I just thank you that you hear us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to intervene one more. There's one more. We're talking, this is the second time through, a group called the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, when we talk about a cult, let me tell you, we're not talking about something where we judge somebody else and see them, well, because they're different, that means they're wrong. Is that a good thing? Bullies do that. Bullies come along and see somebody who's different and they make fun of them just because they're different. Different is not usually wrong. We're all different, aren't we? I'm different than my wife, amen? That makes her wrong, right? No. No, how do we judge and how do we determine what's right and what's wrong? Who's right and who's wrong? Well, we judge based on what Jesus said, what Jesus believes. You know, he believed that there was only one God. So any type of group that says there's a multitude of gods, they're wrong. Jesus said there is one God. His name was Jehovah. Jesus said God's people are the Jews, not the Americans, not the Irish, not the elite. God's people always has been and always will be the Jews. They may not be right with God, but they are still being used by God. Number three, as far as Jesus was concerned, only the Bible. Only the Bible is the Word of God, and it is true. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, he said, sanctify them, cleanse them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, Jesus didn't say that we needed the Bible and tradition. Jesus didn't say we needed the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Jesus said just one book, the Bible. Number four, Jesus, he himself said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. He said it. Nobody said it about him. He said that he is the only way to God. So if somebody says, well, that's one of the ways to God. I've met too many people who say that they're on their own way to God. I go, then you're on your own way to hell. See, how can you be so bold to say that? Because I'm quoting Jesus. I'm not saying it because my church says it. I'm not saying because I feel I'm right. I say it because Jesus said he is the only way. Number five, from the viewpoint of Jesus, what he did by his life and his death was all that was needed to save the world. As I quoted earlier in John chapter 1, it's John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And then in chapter 19, verse 30, what did Jesus say on the cross? He didn't say, I'm finished. What did he say? It is finished. Everything that was needed to save anyone and everyone was finished at that moment on the cross. He didn't need to go to hell. Can you believe anybody believing that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights? Jesus looked at the thief on the cross and he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So, everything that was to be done, he did it. Amen. If somebody else says, well, you know, we need blessed so-and-so and we need so-and-so praying for us and we need a mediatrix. No, we don't. There's one God and one mediator. Amen? Jesus, what Jesus did was all that is needed to save the world. Jesus said that. So from the viewpoint of Jesus, he's coming again. He said, First time I came, nobody noticed. Second time I come, every eye will see. Amen. So if somebody comes along and they say, no, no, there's no second coming of Jesus, that's a cult. If somebody says, I can predict when Jesus is coming back, really, Jesus himself said no one can know the day or the hour. Again, there are so many nuts. Tonight is what's called the fourth blood moon, blood moon of the year, and it's during this time called Yom Kippur. All these wacko nuts are out there making loads of money writing books about four blood moons and the soon end of the world and all this stuff. Let me tell you, Jesus said you'll not know the day or the hour of his return. So I can look at him and I can laugh. Some people have actually said, Pastor, what do you think of this? I say, put it down. Read your Bible. You don't need to be worried. If I get the energy, I'm going to wake up at about 2 or 2:30 and watch the last hour or two of the thing. It's like at 3 o'clock. What time is the peak of the 3-something? Do you really want to get up? I used to have that energy. I used to want to do it, brother. I'm a used to wuzzer. But some of you got that. But man, I'm like, this is the last lunar eclipse in Ireland for the next like 36 years. And I thought, well, boy, I'm going to be too old then. Amen. So I thought, well, maybe I get up. But that doesn't mean that the blood moon is showing you that Jesus is coming back. Don't you worry about that. It'll come. I think he could come now. Amen. You see, ever see that YouTube where that guy's preaching and the church is full and he said the Lord could come back now? And I mean, there's a clap of thunder and the film just boom, in that split second, 90% of the people are gone. And the remainers are like, man, I don't know, man, that's great. That just, whew, that's good. That's how the Lord's going to come back. No warning. Amen. And number 8, Christians to follow Jesus and not any man or any religion. So anybody coming along saying, oh, we've got to follow so-and-so, we've got to be like our new leader. Listen, when the leader starts going up and up, guess where Jesus goes? John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. So you watch that thing. You watch whether you have these charismatic leaders that are so gifted and so able. And you just watch for them. All of their beliefs start twisting and messing up. When you get popular, guess what happens? You start messing. God allows the devil to mess with your head. That's why I'm trying to stay unpopular as much as I can. Amen. No, not really. Anyway, so let's go on. If you mess with any of those things, you have the makings of a cult. Those are the basic things that Jesus believed and taught, and I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. All right, so now we're talking about a group called Seventh-day Adventists. What's the seventh day? What's the seventh day? The Saturday. That's, you know, you used to get from the bank, hey, when we moved here to Ireland, the bank used to have big calendars. Remember that? You'd come away, you'd go and you make a deposit, and then they'd hand you a big yearly calendar. I'm going to need a little bitty poof. Who looks at a credit card size calendar? That's such a pathetic gift. But we used to come home with this calendar, and guess what day of the week it always started on? Sunday. Then I noticed something happened about 15 years ago. The calendar, I'd bring it home, one of the few last calendars you get from the bank, and the day of the week started on Monday. Ooh, that was a sneaky change. Because the first day of the week has always been and always will be what day? And what's the last day of the week, the seventh day? Saturday. All right. So these are called Seventh-day Sabbath Adventists. They believe that they could predict when Jesus was coming back. They didn't. But anyway, basically the things that they teach are a hodgepodge of crazy things. I say crazy because I don't find them in the Bible, and I say they're very dangerous. They believe that the only day of worship is Saturday. What day are we on? You know what they believe? We're part of the Antichrist because we worship on Saturday. I'm sorry, on Sunday. They believe that Jesus is not the Son of God. He is Michael, the archangel. They believe that ultimately Satan is going to bear all of our sins and not Jesus. They believe that Jesus has not finished his atoning work, paying for our sin. They believe in what's called investigative judgment. I don't even like going there. I'll talk about that maybe in the next few weeks. Listen. When you start to live by the rules of the law, it'll ruin your life. You'll never be at peace. You'll never have rest. And people will begin to point the finger and say, you didn't do this and you didn't do that. Man, it's terrorizing. But they live by that. You know, another sign of the cult is they never do research and find out anything wrong with their group, but they are so interested in finding wrong with each other. Very destructive. To them, when you die, you put them in the grave and the soul goes to sleep. They don't exist anymore until the final resurrection. They believe that if you are resurrected, God just incinerates you or annihilates you, and there is no hell. All is well. There is no hell. Hell is not eternal. Ellen G. White's writings, she was a prophetess of the group, are equal with the Bible? No. They emphasize strict dietary laws and legalism, and they say you can lose your salvation. Now, some people think that this is not a cult. I think it is. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Maybe you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let's look at verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Should all churches have the same doctrine, yes or no? Sure they should. How are you going to have the same doctrine? One Bible, not one leader. Amen. Who's the one shepherd of the church? Jesus Christ. Not some guy standing over there now going through New York and Philadelphia. The Pope is not the one shepherd of the church. Who's the one shepherd? Say it with me louder. Jesus. All right. So, this Bible says that God is not the author of confusion, but that is confusing when you try to reconcile it with the Bible. Go to second one. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to the right. 2 Corinthians, I said chapter 2, chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Here's the Apostle Paul again speaking. He says, I'm jealous over you, but with godly jealousy. I have the right kind of jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you, talking to the Christians, as a chaste virgin, a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the, underline these next words, the simplicity that is in Christ. I have a couple of books in my library. They're part of what's called canon law. And really, I don't have all of the books that make up canon law. If I were to have all of the books of what are called the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, and canon law, and all what some people think are what's called church tradition, it would be 135 volumes. It would be taller than this roof. I don't know how tall 135 books would be. But that's what people have referred to, saying you have to understand that to understand the church. Let me tell you know what you need to understand? The simplicity that's in Christ. Now, that'll keep you busy for a lifetime, amen? But I don't want to tell you, that compared to 135 books, I'll pick this any day. And between Jesus Christ and Muhammad, between Jesus Christ and Buddha, between Jesus Christ and Richard Dawkins, I'll choose Jesus every time, because he's simple, amen? He's simple. So keep going. Verse 4, for if he, somebody coming in and begins to preach, and you didn't know how to test him or whatever, you didn't know how to find out what he believed, but if he cometh, preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, written in the Bible, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or even another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. You might like him. So Paul says, I'm scared, I'm jealous, I'm worried that somebody could come in here and smooth talk you out of believing the Bible and believing in another Jesus, receiving another spirit, and believing another gospel. And that's what they've done. That's what they've done. A lot of people get confused. Somebody may come to your door and start to talk to you and not really tell you who they're from, and you think, oh, these guys are Christians. Oh, they love the Bible, and you find out they're part of a cult. You better find out. I always ask somebody when they come to the door and they start talking to me, I says, are you Jehovah's Witness? And they go, yeah. Why didn't you tell me that at the beginning? You know, the first things I do when I knock on a door and I try to give the gospel, I say, I'm Craig Ledbetter. I'm a born-again Christian. I go to the Bible Baptist Church in Bowling Colley. Now, most of the time they go, not interested, but I've given them great respect. I want them to know who I am up front. I want them to know what I'm coming to do. I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus. Oh, you come here to convert me? Yes, I am. I'm not wasting my time. Amen? I want to see you born again. I want to see you on your way to heaven. I want to see you know what it is to go to sleep at night forgiven. Amen. Amen. So, last week we learned the history of this church. Kind of three basic people. A guy named William Miller. My son-in-law is named Miller, but he's not related. Amen. William Miller had all kinds of ideas that maybe that he could figure out when Jesus would come back, and he said that Jesus would come back by March 1844. Guess what? He was wrong. So he got very discouraged, and another guy came along, Hiram Edson, said, I have a new vision. Jesus did come back, but he didn't come all the way back. He left heaven, and he went into outer space, and he's there somewhere in I don't know what pizza they ate. But he had a vision that Jesus is out there in outer space still trying to pay for our sins. And they believed him. Then there was a woman who took up the ideas, Ellen G. White. And she began to focus on one main thing, and that was the law, and especially the Sabbath. That we've got to keep the Sabbath. We've got to keep the Saturday and all the laws that go with it. Now, what is the Sabbath? I said these things last week, but the Sabbath basically is a sign of ownership. When I put a ring on my wife's hand, it means she's owned. She's mine. Not anybody else's. Amen. She put a ring on my nose, on my finger, and she said, I'm hers. Amen. That's a mark of ownership. You understand? And the keeping of the Sabbath was a sign of ownership between God and Israel, not God and the Christians. It was all throughout the Old Testament. This is between me and you. The rest of the world will not understand it. And that's the truth. The Sabbath was to remind those who were keeping it of the fact that they used to be in bondage in Egypt when they never got a break. And now God had established one day you just did nothing. Isn't it nice to do just nothing? Mona, isn't it awesome when nobody phones you up and wants a taxi? Nobody wants you to cook them a meal? Nobody wants you to take care of the grandkids? And you just feel like, I can breathe. Well, that's what God wants everybody to do. One day a week, it doesn't have to be on Saturday. But the Israelites were remembering their slavery and their freedom from slavery in Egypt. It was the foundation of all the laws. It was allowed the Jews to anchor all the laws to this way of life, not just things that you live, but what you did through the week, especially on the Sabbath. So now what happened to the Sabbath at the cross? Let me talk to you just a little bit. Take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20, and let's see the Sabbath as it is described here. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 8. Starting in verse 8, if you remember, chapter 20 is the first time the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, we find the fourth commandment, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. Now, obviously, if you know, that's part of the Ten Commandments. It was written with the finger of God. It was engraved in stone. So, what did the Jews? They had a very strict custom, which when it came sundown on Friday night, which was the beginning of their next day, at sundown, everything stopped. They didn't light a fire. They had a brief meal, and they laughed, and they told Bible stories, and then they went to bed. And for the next 24 hours, they did nothing but sit around the house and have family time. That was the normal custom of the Jews. Well, what happened at the cross to it? Did you know Jesus, let me just tell you, it's part of the Big Ten. These are very important. Somebody else name me one of the Ten Commandments. Give me another Ten Commandment. Dan? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What are you going to say, Marcus? All right. That's usually the one, if you ever says, do you keep the commandments? Says, well, I've never committed adultery. Liar. Anyway, what else, Nita? No other gods before Jehovah. What else? Don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. Good. Next one. Honor thy father. These are very important laws. Well, there's one in there. The keeping of the Sabbath. Now, it's part of the Big Ten. You've got to understand, Jesus kept all 10 of those commandments. He kept the Sabbath day. He went to the synagogues on the Sabbath, and he sat among the people. He listened, and when he was invited, he got to teach and speak. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. Now this was a Saturday, and there he heals somebody. He does that time after time after time. And he taught them, and he instructed them about God and about the Messiah, and he's instructed them about right before their eyes that he was standing right there. Now, he never broke the Sabbath. You never find Jesus going, I don't have to keep the Sabbath. He never did that because the cross hadn't happened yet. Something was going to happen at the cross, but he implied it. Jesus often would say, hey guys, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You remember that? That was freaky. What does that mean? He never said, I am the Lord of adultery. He never said that, did he? He never said, I am the Lord of lying. But he did say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So he's implying, I'm going to change it. Something's going to change here. All right. So Jesus kept those commandments. And that's a good thing because that was what purchased my forgiveness. He kept what I never could keep. He did what I couldn't consistently do. So he kept all the laws. There are more than 10 commandments. You know that, don't you? There are actually 613. I've looked them up. I have counted them. I agree with 99.9% of them. There's probably two or three that I'm not sure if they really are. But the Jews say there's 613, so I go with that. But more important than all of those commandments, there are three groups of commandments. When you look at the commandments, they fall into three basic groups. One group's called the moral commandments, like we just described. No stealing, no adultery, no lying. Those are morally wrong. You can be an atheist, and you know it's wrong to steal. Amen? Those are morally right and wrong commandments. They're absolute, doesn't matter what culture. Second group of commandments, called the civil commandments. These are the commandments that told the Jews how to run their government. They listed the expectations of judges and of kings and of all that were in authority. It described what was to happen when somebody broke the law. The civil law actually allowed for and encouraged the creation of cities of refuge. So that when something accidentally would happen, and there was an accidental death, and some people are crying out for his execution, that person who claims to have accidentally killed somebody had a place of protection until it was brought before the court, and they could find out did it really happen or not. Those were civil laws, and thank God for civil laws. All right. There's a third group. They were called the ceremonial or the worship related commandments. They were a diet you were supposed to take and eat. It dealt with personal cleanliness. They had to wash their hands. It described how to get forgiven when you sinned. The ceremonial laws told you how to worship God. It described the entire system of priests and high priests and all of the sacrifices and everything that went with the temple. Those were the ceremonial laws. Now, the second and the third groups, the civil commandments and the ceremonial laws, were specific to the Jewish people. The civil commandments are great principles of how any government can operate, but they were specific to the Jews. The ceremonial worship-related commandments were specific to how a Jew could worship God. Something happened at the cross, and this is good. I need you to go to Romans chapter 10 and Colossians chapter 2, and I'm aware of the time. I'm not going to get very far. Just want to say some things, and we'll be finished here tonight. Colossians in your right hand and Romans in your left. Romans chapter 10. And Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 is where we'll end up. But first of all, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. I'll have somebody read. Who's ready there? Who's got it? Nita, go ahead. Amen. It's the end of the law. Jesus, when He came and when He died on the cross, it was the end of what? The end of the law. It's the end. Does that mean nobody commits adultery anymore? No. But nobody has to keep the law to be justified. Show you this. Go to Colossians chapter 2 now. Colossians chapter 2. See, the old covenant system required obedience to all the laws, including the Sabbath. If you didn't keep the Sabbath, you weren't a good believer. And in order to remain in favor with God, you had to keep all the law, you had to keep the Sabbath. If it was not kept, then that person was in sin and would often be punished. But here's the truth. With Jesus' atonement means this, at-one-ment, which means the bringing together of two enemies. When Jesus brought together me and an all-holy God, at Jesus' atonement, we no longer are required to keep any of the law as a means for our forgiveness, as a means for our justification. Look in Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 10 to 16, and then I'll talk about it, we'll be through. Colossians chapter 2, amazing verses. Verse 10, and ye are complete in Him. You ought to shout on that one. Because what does the world tell you? You remember when you were a young kid, and you felt like all you did was stumble off your feet? You felt like you were ugly, you wish you could go hide under a rock. Remember how incomplete and flawed you felt when you were a young person? I know. This new generation is nearly perfect. But you know what? You're complete in Him now. Think about this. Ye, verse 10, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Didn't have to have a Jew involved at all. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened, that word means made alive, together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There's enough to shout about for a week, amen? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That's another word for the commandments. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When He cried, "It is finished." Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the... Thank you very much. So, according to Colossians chapter 2, we are now complete. Hallelujah. I lack nothing as far as God's righteousness. You say, you're not perfect. I'm nearly there, as Dennis says. Folks, there's more to work on me than you could count. But I'll be real plain with you. As far as God's concerned, I'm perfect. And I don't let that go to my head. But the devil can come along and he can accuse me. He can remind me all my sins and I just remind him where he's going to end up one day. Amen. You see, I'm complete in Him. Something happened when I bowed my head and I cried out to one name. Jesus. And I said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me." And the Bible says He did. And He made me complete. He put everything together in my life so that I am saved. I'm not on my way, the New Bible say, being saved. Not me, I is saved. That might not be good English, but it's good doctrine. Amen. We are complete. Secondly, we are spiritually circumcised. Don't worry about being a Jew. Some people say, I got to keep the Sabbath. I got to do the circumcision. We got to keep. No. Everything that Jesus did now counts for me. Amen. Wow. He got circumcised. I guess I am now too. Nobody has to involve and get me to do any work of the law. I'm just as much a Jew as any Jew today who's trying to keep the Old Testament law. I've been spiritually brought in there. We are now dead, buried, and resurrected with new life because of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, I hate my life. Don't you dare. If you're born again, you got a great life. And listen. It's only going to get better. Amen? Don't let the devil discourage you. Just realize you may not have two pennies to rub together, but it's going to be all right. I had a new life. I wouldn't trade. Before I was saved, before anybody ever gave me the gospel at 17 years old, I never thought about hell. I never thought about God. We went to church, but I never thought it was important. Wasn't worried about it. Listen, I wouldn't trade one day of being saved. I wouldn't trade anything of my life now for anything of before I got saved, because I was stupid. I drove like a nut. Some of you think I do now, but I drive nothing like I did back then. Stop it. I got a new life, man. You may not think it's much, but God thinks it's worth the world. Amen? And we are forgiven all trespasses. I don't know if that gets you excited, but there's nothing more for me to do. I'm forgiven. How did it happen? Well, think about it. We dread it there. All the commandments that were against us were blotted out. Now, some of you, I want to ask, did anybody in this room ever sit in a schoolroom at a school desk with an ink blotter? 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, we got some old folks here. Amen. All right, good. Do you know, to blot something out would take that ink pen, and there's a way to release all that ink coming out of that ink pen, and it would ruin whatever was written on that paper. Amen? That's what God did, but he didn't use ink. What did he use? His blood. The commandments that were against us were blotted out, and then they were nailed to the cross. And how many sins? How many offenses? How many ordinances? From all three. All the moral offenses, all the civil offenses, all the ceremonial. I don't know how to worship God. I'm a dumb Gentile. God says, doesn't matter. Every fault that you think you have, every fault that you do have, was nailed to the cross. And here's the even better thing. It's the best of them all. It says he spoiled principalities. He rubbed it in the nose of the devil and all demons of hell. All your accusers, all the demons, and even Satan have now been silenced. Hallelujah. Amen. Something happened at the cross. Don't you tell me now you need to keep the Sabbath. What? That's how come we can say this. Nobody should be able to come to you and say you need to eat only clean meats. Well, I believe in eating clean meats. Don't let it drop on the floor for more than 5 seconds. Amen. But clean and unclean meats. I like a bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwich. Anybody else in here? Hallelujah. Amen. I'd go to hell if I were a Jew. Somebody says, you can't eat that. Well, I don't eat it very often. I know the health risks and all that stuff. But it's not going to affect my relationship with God. Amen. 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 Meats, drinks. You know, for a Jew, you couldn't drink out of a dirty cup. You had to make sure it was washed. You had to make sure that that the drinks were clean. There were clean and unclean things. They constantly worry about, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do that? Not allowed. Don't have anybody judge you in respect of a holy day. There were so many feasts, so many ceremonies, so many, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Don't let anybody judge you because you're not celebrating some feast. Don't let anybody judge you concerning the new moon. And don't let anybody judge you concerning the what days? Look at the last verse, huh? The Sabbath days. Did you see that thing? Why they missed that verse, I don't know. All right? I'm going to stop there. I just want to just stop and give you, in that sequence, the holy days were a yearly sacrifice. The new moon was monthly events that you were supposed to be worried about. The Sabbath was a weekly event. And Paul said there in Colossians, he said, don't worry about any of it. Jesus, he worried about all of it. He kept all that, so you don't have to. Amen. Amen. All right, any questions before we pray? Any questions? Bill. Mm-hmm. All right. I don't know the testimony of Ron Wyatt. I know Ron. I knew him by his reading. I never met him. Let me say this. What happens is this. Take a step back and realize what happens. Some people grow up in the religion. And they learn what their parents taught them. And they learn what the church teaches them. And I believe if you grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist church, the odds of you getting saved are almost nil. I don't know if Ron Wyatt was a believer and believed the Bible and then went into the Seventh-day Adventist, which is what I have found. A lot of people just never learned the Bible. I know that there are people who claim to be miracle workers. They do all things, and I don't judge anybody by what they can do or by what miracles are around them. I have to look at what the Bible says. And I'll say this. If he believes what the Seventh-day Adventists say, he would say that you cannot be a Christian and worship God on a Sunday if he's true to his religion. If he's true to his religion, like their doctrine says, you can lose your salvation. You have to keep the Sabbath. You can't light a fire on the Sabbath. You have to keep the law. If he really believes that, I would doubt he's saved. But let me help you. There are people who get saved. There are people in this room who you got saved, but boy, you don't know much Bible. And if it wasn't for a church like this that hounds you to get into discipleship and get into Sunday night services and Wednesday night Bible studies to learn the Bible, somebody else will snag you. It might be Jehovah's Witnesses. It might be the Mormons. It might be the Seventh-day Adventists have only like 16 or 17 groups around in Ireland. Not a big thing. But their thoughts and their doctrines kind of, a lot of people believe like what they believe. And if you're going to ever give, you meet somebody who believes that you got to keep the Sabbath, you need to know Christ is the end of the law. All of it is finished. So you need to have some answers for that. Now, was Ron Wyatt saved? Only Ron Wyatt knows that. I can't tell you. I just know what Jesus said. And Jesus said, by faith alone, not by any works. And the Seventh-day Adventist will tell you, you must have the faith of Jesus and you must keep the commandments. And that's a lie. Okay? So it depends on what he thinks. Maybe not what his church thinks. I know people, they're in different groups. We don't believe it's just us. Matter of fact, there are people in our group who come to church here, come to our church, and I don't think they're saved. Amen? I'm glad they come. But just because you go to a church doesn't mean that you're saved or that you believe all that doctrine. And so people may be just confused. And I like to give them the truth. I like to make sure. So you may have some particulars. I don't know. I just know what the Bible says. All right. Anybody else got a question? That is a good question because you may meet somebody and they sound very saved. Praise the Lord. And they may just be in the religion and they just got confused. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Because what it's doing is it's trying to encourage people to believe that they can become more holy by doing or not doing something. And you can't do that. Okay? She's asking, the Catholics have a Lenten period, a 40-day period where they're supposed to fast from something. Some people fast from chocolate. Some people fast, you know, from, I haven't met anybody in a long time who puts away the alcohol. But people do try to break, and they try to say, oh, I'm going to take this serious, and they try to clean their life up for 40 days, and then they go back to the old ways. And it's wrong to get people to think that that is actually helping them. Jesus didn't ever say, take 40 days out and fast. No, not at all. That's a man-made tradition, a man-made act to make people feel better about themselves. Because, oh, I gave up TV. Well, good for you. But that doesn't make you any godlier, any holier. You follow Jesus. You do like Him. That makes you a better person. But you're made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? So some people are very confused. They have no idea what to believe. And I don't find fault with it. I can't sit there and go, you're evil. They have no idea what they're doing. They're just doing what their church teaches. So I try to show them out of the Bible, you got to be born again. You're trying to do your best to make God happy with you. He's not happy with you. The only way for God to be pleased with you is to allow one sacrifice in your place, and that's Jesus. He's your substitute. Let Him be your Savior. So once you get that off of, you know, again, they're all into what they got to do. They got to wear the shame of the ashes on Ash Wednesday. They got to do all these things, and it makes them feel better about themselves. And that's not what Christianity is all about. Okay, it's about Christ. End of story. I don't need any glory. I don't need any attention. I just need to walk with Him. And people, when they meet me, they ought to meet somebody who's trying to be like Jesus. End of story. Okay? Sounds up and down. I hope that doesn't confuse anybody. Anybody? One other question. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Michael. They don't pray to Jesus at all. They pray to the Father. They only do. That's right. Yeah. They really, a Seventh-day Adventist is trying to be a good Jew and believe on Jesus. So they're trying. What they do is a lot like a lot of people, and I'm going to say this in a couple of weeks. A lot of people have their own belief system, and they add Jesus to it. Jesus is not seasoning. All right? He is everything. If you're going to get saved, you have to throw out whatever you... Well, I was born a Baptist. Throw it out! I was born a Catholic. I was born a Methodist. Whatever you were born like, Jesus said you must be born again. Start all over. Amen. So, yeah, if they're confused about Michael, they're going to be confused about Jesus and making Michael. They're confused about a lot of things. They need to realize Jesus is God, so it's okay to pray to Him. Amen? All right, let's stand. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, we sure do appreciate the challenge to know the truth. You told us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, and it takes work. Sometimes it's not all fun and easy. But Lord, we're in a battle. My enemy is not anybody in the Seventh-day Adventist. My enemy is not anybody in the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. My enemy is Satan. And the God of this world hath blinded them that believe not the glorious gospel. They're blinded. They don't know. I didn't know. Somebody needed to take time to answer my questions, show me out of the Bible, so that I could believe. Would we be willing to do that, Father? Would you help us so that we're not afraid when somebody knocks at our door, when somebody starts talking about religion at the office or at the garage or somewhere? Could there be a joy on our face that we get to testify of Jesus? Not because we have all the answers, but because we know that there are answers. And the answer's in Jesus. And if somebody just knows the simplicity that's in Christ, it will save their life. So, Lord, I pray this week we get plenty of chances to be a light, to be a witness, to be a good testimony for You. Lord, I love You. I thank You for loving a sinner like me. Thank You, we got to remember that Last Supper Thank you. We got to look at ourselves and realize just, Lord, we need to stay humble. We need to stay soft. We need to remember all the fluff and all the posh and ceremonies and altars and churches and buildings matter nothing. What matters is what Jesus did in the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. And that made the difference in my life. I pray that I never get over it. I pray that's true in every life here too. Lord, we love You. Bring us back together on Wednesday as we pray again and then learn Your Word. I just dedicate these people into Your care in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.